Today is a day of celebration. Today is Father's Day. And as we celebrate Father's Day and continue our study of the Gospel of John, we're going to look at another celebration, a wedding celebration in a village of Cana 2,000 years ago. John continues in his quest in this Gospel of supporting what he said about Jesus in the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, the ones we set as our memory scripture. Basically, that Jesus is divine, that he dwelt among men, and that he displayed his divine greatness. In the celebration of our passage, in the wedding, in our passage, we're not told who's getting married. We don't know the name of the groom. We don't know the name of the bride either. We are not told if they are related to Jesus' family, to Mary or Joseph, either. The point of this narrative is to give the readers a picture of the nature and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Having a glimpse of the life of Jesus and a better understanding of who he is, of his persona, is of great benefits for fathers everywhere, and also for the rest of those listening as well. In fact, what's the benefit, John? The reason why he wrote this, recorded the wedding at Canaan, this celebration, is truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And when we look at the book of John, there are only 7 signs performed. When you look at the other gospels, there are signs all over the place. So Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book, but these are written. And this is the benefit this morning for fathers and everyone else, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Stop right there. So please turn in your Bibles to the 2nd chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along as I read from the New King James Version. We're going to read this narrative of a supernatural occurrence at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine up until now." This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see this morning a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith might grow, that we might be able to trust him and obey him, and that others might get to know him as we put this story in our hearts and also in our minds and in our mouths, as well as we share it with other people around us and our families as well. Pray that you will be our teacher this morning, that you will open our understanding and help our faith grows, our faith grow. And that's our prayer this morning. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So going to the book of John, in the prologue, he describes the nature of Jesus, who he is, and that he's full of grace and that he's divine. And then the rest of the back of chapter 1, he tells us about the testimony of John the Baptist, who was sent specifically to recognize and introduce the Messiah to Israel. John said, "I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, that therefore I came baptizing with water." So he said the purpose of John the Baptist was to let everybody know that he was the Messiah, even though he didn't know him. But he had instructions on how to do it. And because of the testimony of John the Baptist, several men believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they believed without seeing any miracles. They heard John the Baptist. He said, "This is the Lamb of God." And John, the one who wrote the gospel, and Andrew said, "He is. Let's go and meet him." In fact, and I'm going to keep going back at the verses we're memorizing. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That was the purpose of God sending John. So there was no need of all the miracles. Yet, there were many prophecies that needed to be fulfilled in addition to that. So we have plenty of certainty that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's why John is writing his gospel. So those two who met Jesus, Andrew and John, went out. Andrew called his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. And he told him, "We found him. We know who the Messiah is. John told us." And Simon came and met Jesus, and Jesus gave him a new name. And then probably John and Andrew and Simon were talking, and Philip heard them. And Philip went and called his friend Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah, the one that the scriptures write about." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip didn't argue. He said, "Just come and see." And then Jesus let Nathanael know about his divine omniscience by saying, "When you were sitting under the fig tree, before Philip called you, I saw you." And Nathanael believed. No miracle yet, except he just knew that Jesus had divine, supernatural omniscience. So, for John the Baptist, the only thing he saw was the Holy Spirit, and it seems that only John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove that remained on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the question is, well, everybody says Jesus is the Messiah. How do we know that Jesus was the Messiah? What about Jesus? What else can we see in Jesus that tells us that he was the Messiah? And that's what the rest of the book of John is going to cover. So, why did John describe Jesus as full of divine glory and full of glory in the prologue? And this chapter 2 is going to tell us, is going to begin that description of the person of the work of Jesus Christ himself. We've heard great things about Jesus. What evidence is there that is true? And so what we're doing today, looking at Jesus at the wedding of Canaan, is just looking at part of the evidence that there is, that in fact Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So, without further ado, let's move. Let's observe the character of Jesus, four things this morning. He's a friend of humanity, for lack of better words. What John is going to be alluding here is, "And the Word became flesh and dwell among us." Now that Jesus has been introduced as the Messiah, how would he reveal himself to the rest of humanity as the Messiah? John already presented him. Should he meet with all the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem at that time and show them his credentials? Look, I was born in Bethlehem. Here's my birth certificate. I was announced by the angel to my mother. An angel, Gabriel, came to my mom, and here I am. I was, you can ask about Joseph. I'm not the son of Joseph. He did marry my mom, but I was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist also knew about me because an angel spoke to him and he was mute for about 9 months. So I'm the Messiah. Or maybe he should have met with the Roman governor and all the regional kings, Herod in the north and the descendant of Herod in Jerusalem, the other Herod, and then show them a few miracles and tell them, look, I'm the Messiah, I'm the true king of the Jews, just like Moses went, and let me show you I can turn a stick into a serpent, I can change my hand into a leprosy, and then I can heal it again, I can turn water into blood. I'm the king. Give me an army. Give me some military force. I'm the one who was to come. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. But he didn't do it. Moses did that. But instead of seeing Jesus seeking to occupy that position, even though he had been ordained for that position, he deserved that position, we see him being a friend of humanity, living among men, living among, to his own he came, and his own did not receive him. But we see him coming to live among his own people. In fact, the word, and the word became flesh and he dwelt among us, is he set his tent among men. Now, Jesus, we're told here, and his disciples, on the third day, and this is, we take the first day, I didn't put them on PowerPoint, when John is interrogated by the leaders of Jerusalem, the second day, Jesus is baptized. The third day, Andrew goes and calls Simon. The fourth day, Philip calls Nathanael, and then Jesus is ready to travel. 3 days later, so this is exactly a week since the people came down from Jerusalem to interrogate John the Baptist. So on the third day, there was a wedding in a town named Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Her name is not given to us, but we know it was Mary. And now both Jesus and his disciples, we don't know if the 12 disciples yet or just the disciples that he had just met, which would be at least 5 or 6, were invited to that wedding. And the wedding, did I put a map yet? No. Yes, I did. Okay, Cana. Oh. Okay, here it is. Wrong button. Oops. Okay, here it is. If you think here's the mountains in the north, Syria, this is the Sea of Galilee, the river keeps going down, and then the Dead Sea is all the way down there. So this is the area of Galilee, and Cana is straight to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It's right here. Here is Nazareth, where Jesus was born. He was baptized somewhere here around the Jordan. He traveled back to Galilee. Philip was from Bethsaida here. And this is where the wedding is held. You can see it's separated by a big valley, and there are mountains in, around that valley. And that's where the wedding was held. It's not a very, it was a small village. It wasn't a very big town at that time. But in some ways, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies written by Isaiah chapter 9. Well, there were many prophecies written by Isaiah. But nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So even though the land of the north was oppressed, it was destroyed at the time of Isaiah. When this prophecy was given, Assyria came and conquered the north. But, and they were put under great distress. But darkness was not going to be always there. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus brought, when Jesus is present, there is life, there is light, and there is joy. So now that Jesus is in Galilee, living among men, he's going to start shining that light, and he's going to actually bring joy to a situation that could be pretty sad. John the Baptist had lived a more ascetic life. John the Baptist lived in the desert and ate locust and wild honey. We're told in the book of Luke that he did not drink wine. And the Lord, this is Jesus Christ, is speaking later in his ministry, and he's saying, to what should I compare this generation, the Jewish generation that I'm here with? To whom should I compare them? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, or young men sitting in the marketplace, and they are talking to one another, calling to one another, and we play the flute for them, and they didn't respond. Too boring. You didn't dance. We mourned to you. We got sad. There were important things to cry about, and you didn't weep. Basically, you did not respond. John the Baptist came, and he was ascetic. Neither eating bread nor drinking wine. Eating locust and honey. And you say, oh, he has a demon. Now, the Son of Man, from the very beginning, we see Jesus Christ living among men, getting involved in their celebrations and their feasts and their parties and a wedding. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He cannot be from God. John can't be from God. He has a demon. Jesus eats, he lives among people. He can't be from God. Yet wisdom is justified by their children. But the true wisdom is going to be recognized by those who have that wisdom. And praise the Lord, we have the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives. But even now, a lot of people reject Jesus Christ. Part of it is they don't see what John is trying to show us this morning, especially through the different signs that he has here in the book of John. So, Jesus is a man. Go ahead. Yeah. So Jesus is a man who doesn't seek greatness. He could have gotten the greatness much easier than Moses. I mean, Moses had access to Pharaoh. Jesus could have, whatever he needed to do, whatever miracle that was needed, could have done it. Yet he, possessing that greatness, he comes to be among men, among men, among his creation, and he does indeed become a friend of humanity, for lack of words. Basically, he sympathizes with humanity, not with the rich, but with the poor, with the needy, with the sinners. He was in the world. Oh, I didn't put that one. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as we move on, let's look also at Jesus' character. As we observe his character, he was an independent, autonomous individual. And verse 3, and they ran out of wine. We're not told the reason why they ran out of wine. Maybe they think that the groom was responsible to have provided the wine for the party, and maybe he came from a humble, poor home. Maybe there were more guests than expected. At least in some of the parties in Mexico, I remember going to the village where my grandfather used to live. And when there was a party, if you were invited, you could invite other people to come. So they never knew exactly how many tamales to prepare and how much drink or even supplies they had. They would just kill one or two pigs, and then they would cook food for everybody who would come over. The same thing for Christmas. I remember going from Christmas, you would go from house to house, and, well, he invited me because he was invited by this other person, and suddenly the whole village basically was in there. So the other thing that happened there is wine was the most common drink used in celebrations. It would be similar to what we use when we have a party. We like to have punch or tea or sodas. People use wine for several reasons. One of them is there was no refrigeration. There wasn't high vacuum sealed containers. The only time that there was fresh grape juice available was during the time of the grape harvest and towards the end of the summer. The grains came first, wheat, barley, and later in the summer came the grapes. And that was the only time to have grape juice, new, unless it says new wine, that's the closest thing to grape juice, but most likely it was a fermented beverage. That's why during the Passover meal, which was at the beginning of spring, they couldn't use fresh wine because the wine was coming a few months later. They had to use wine. Wine was also used in some of the what they call drink offerings, although no one drank the offerings. Basically, they poured the wine upon the altar and the wine was consumed on the fire. That's what the libation is, that in addition to the animal that is being sacrificed, they would pour wine into the offering, and the alcohol will be, the whole wine would be burnt, evaporated. And the wine at that time was different from the wine now. Part of it is it contained a different amount of alcohol than our modern wines. One of the reasons is because distillation was invented by the Arabs during the Middle Ages, which is several hundred years after the Lord Jesus Christ came. And what distillation does, it concentrates the alcohol. And now, and even now, in the last years, the amount of alcohol in wine has increased even more with modern farming techniques, where they have been able to increase the amount, they have been able to increase the amount of alcohol by leaving the grapes longer in the vines, by postponing the harvest. So, the amount of alcohol in that wine was not as high. And then rabbis, at least in the New Testament time, they recommended during Passover to dilute the wine with water, because you had children drinking wine. And so you still could get drunk with wine. I mean, there was problems, and there are in the Old Testament and the New Testament problems with drunkenness, and it's mentioned in both the scriptures. They give warnings in the Old Testament and New Testament about getting drunk. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Ephesians 5:18, New Testament, do not be drunk with wine, in which there is recklessness, but be filled with the Spirit. So people had to drink wine because that was what was served at celebrations. When you look, Song of Solomon, I didn't put that one, 5:1, there is the wedding celebration of the Song of Solomon, and what is given to the guests is wine to drink. Proverbs 20:3, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has fights, who has plaints, who has pain, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. So the commandment here by Solomon is, do not look on the wine. Don't be even allured by it. When it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, and you will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. I mean, they knew about the perversity that intoxication causes. Yet you will be like one who lays down in the midst of the sea. so much water and I can't drink. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, yes, they struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When I awake, I'm going to seek another drink. Oh, yes. That's the perverse thing that being uttered. There is a warning, both Old Testament and New Testament. Do not be drunk with wine. Yet, basically, it was the only available drink throughout the year. We don't even have records that they had orange juice to make punch or many other uses. So, not having enough wine, that means they had to drink water, and it would bring shame to the family hosting the wedding celebration, and it would be remembered for years to come. Remember that wedding? Remember so-and-so's wedding? We had to drink water. And the other problem they had is the wedding celebration wasn't just a meal. It was several days of celebration. Remember for so many days we had to drink water? Yeah, I remember that. They really messed up. But Mary was concerned. Some people think that even she was in charge of the drinks or something. For some reason, Mary was concerned. Maybe their relatives, or she was just concerned about the people. She had a noble heart. And she went to Jesus and said, and it was a private conversation, although John does hear about it, and said, they have no wine. Jesus responds with what some commentators see as a rebuke. I believe it was another assertion of Jesus about his independence and autonomy. The relationship of Jesus to his mother had to be completely special since she raised him. She had, in some ways, authority over him, and I assume that Jesus was a very responsive, responsible child. When Mary needed something, Jesus would respond. So in some ways, Mary felt free to, whenever she needed help, go and ask Jesus. Why did she mention the wine? What was she expecting? Was she expecting a miracle? Especially since, according to John at the end of the chapter, he tells us this was the beginning of signs. Seemed like he hadn't done any other miracles before. And so, in some ways, what he responds, woman, it's a very hard to translate. I mean, it's easy to translate what he said. He says, what to you and to me? But that doesn't make much sense in English. I don't know what it means in Greek. But he says, what to me and to you, or what to me? So here in the New King James is translated, what does your concern have to do with me? Or maybe he was saying, why should you and I be concerned with this problem? We are not serving, we're not in charge of serving in this wedding. But then he also mentions, my hour has not yet come, which my hour and the rest of the allusions in the book of John refers to his death. So, but in this case, might not be referring to his death, but to his whole ministry, to his ministry as a whole. Although it was coming soon, it has not yet come, but it's coming. So, in some ways, it's similar to what Jesus said to her and Joseph when he was 12 years old. When they saw him, and this is Joseph and Mary, seeing Jesus discussing theological and the scriptures and theological matters with the scribes and the doctors of the law who live in Jerusalem. They were amazed that they found him there. And his mother said to him, son, what you have done, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Couldn't find you for several days. Why did you do that to us? And he said to them, why did you seek me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? In some ways, Jesus eventually has to assert that autonomy and separation from his mom and said, mom, I came here to serve my father. I'm here to my father's business, and I have to follow what he has prepared for me. That's what I I am here. Now, some people look at the word woman there, and some commentators says, yes, Jesus was being harsh to his mom. It does sound like a harsh, disrespectful term, but it wasn't. And this is more cultural. We expect in our cultures to refer to our mothers as mom or mother, but not as woman. But this is just cultural. Here at the cross, Jesus again, when Jesus was at the cross and saw his mother and John, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, and again, it seemed like that was his regular, courteous way of addressing her, "Woman, look, here is your son." It was a polite lady. "This is your son." But I think more than lady, I think woman even could be used as an endearing term because that was the culture. Of course, we as from an American culture or even Hispanic culture, in my case, I expect someone to call their mom, mom. But even in Mexico, even things like that have changed. In my mother, my mother's mother used to call her mom using the respect pronouns, which put a big distance. And we don't have those in English. That's what you cannot see. I can explain it. But now the way I refer to my mom, I talk to her like if we were peers without the respect pronoun. But it shows more closeness. So it has been a change in culture. And here I think this term woman is not a derogatory term or he was being really mean. But he was just maybe saying, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, what do we have to do with this problem? What to you and what to me? What are you concerned with me? My time for ministry has not come. It's here almost. I mean, I was introduced by John 6 days ago, but my time is almost here." So this second part is asserting his sovereignty and autonomy. The miracle he's going to do, and I think John includes it, is to letting us know he didn't do it because he was being respectful or trying to follow what his mom had asked. When Jesus does a miracle, he's not forced by anyone. He doesn't owe us anything. He does it out of his grace. And in some ways, Mary was going through this transition, at least Jesus had to remind Mary that as he goes into his ministry, his main responsibility is to what he came to do for the Father. He needed to clarify and assert his autonomy, especially regarding to miracles and the work of God. Now, Mary doesn't respond to that statement. She doesn't respond. She just turns to the servants. And the word here is diakonos, to the deacons who were serving, and gives them one of the wisest answers that you will ever hear. "Whatever he says to you, do it." And that advice still stands today. If you want to experience God's grace and God's blessing, whatever Jesus says to do, for you to do, do it. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we notice that Jesus is not compelled by anyone as he pours out his grace, but he does this out of his own free will, which is the same will of God. And he doesn't need to be tricked or persuaded to come and help sinners. He wasn't tricked into going to that wedding because the groom knew, "Oh, I need someone to make some wine for me because I'm out of money." No, that's not how it works. And the same thing, we want Jesus' favor. We can ask for it, and we know that he is favorable to us. He's not mad at us. If he were mad at us, he didn't need to come and die for us. Well, he didn't need to even be and dwell among us. But he wanted to do it out of his own desire. He has already decided to be favorable and gracious to us, and he doesn't need to be tricked or persuaded to come and help sinners. And that's what we need to remember when we pray, when we come and ask something from Jesus. It's not that we like in other religions, you're trying to trick the God into responding to your prayer. Here, Jesus is already listening. He's our advocate, and he's ready to answer. The third, another use of woman, and the way that Jesus referred to the woman at the well. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. The Syrophoenician woman, the one that says, "Let heal my daughter," and he said, "It's not good to give the bread of the sons and give it to the dogs." And Jesus said, "But even the woman said, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall off the table." And Jesus said, "Great is your faith." He said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It was a term of respect, and I think when Jesus used for his mother, it was a respectful and maybe a loving term that the son would use with his mother. So we see Jesus living with humanity, a friend of humanity, an autonomous individual. He's doing things because he wants to do them. A graceful provider. So what do the servants do? Well, what happens? Verse 6. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. And basically what they did in order... It's hard to get something sealed. If you ever made anything and you want to put water on it, it's really hard. Even when they made buckets here, they were explaining how hard to get the wood to seal to be able to have a bucket to carry water. Because water just escapes wherever there is a hole. So a lot of what the Jews did is they took a big rock and then they carved in it so it would hold water. And there were 6 of these big water pots laying down. And they used that water for purification, either for the guests when they came in, because remember they couldn't eat without washing their hands, either washing their hands or washing their feet or washing some of the utensils or for some kind of washing. They had that water there. And if it was probably all gone by the guests already used. And each container held about 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said, "Go fill the water pots," and the servants went and filled them up to the brim, and he said, "Draw some out, take some out from one of the pots and take like a cup or a vessel and take it out to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, some of the things that people have brought up is like, why did Jesus make so much wine? We're talking about 120 gallons of wine to 180 gallons of wine. Well, part of it is what we already mentioned, that it was a feast that would last several days. And it's basically, if you're going to invite several hundred people to your home, you need, and you're going to feed them several days, you need lots of cans of sodas or something to be able to drink, and they don't want to drink water. So that's one of the reasons. Spurgeon suggests maybe if the groom was not very well to do, they could have used sold part of it or kept some for the future to even help the newlywed couple. But Jesus made a lot of wine, 150 gallons of wine. And we see that the servants obeyed with a questioning. And first, what they needed was wine. And then Jesus asked them to fill them with water. And some of them is like, "Why are we doing this? If we need wine, we should maybe go to the groom's friends' houses and try to see if they have some wineskins, or try to go around and gather some wineskins. I think it's silly. If we need wine, why are we filling this with water?" But they still obeyed. They thought, "We're wasting our time. The time is going. People are going to get thirsty. We need to get wine somehow. Maybe we can go and buy some somewhere." Also, they were not able to see the connection between filling something with water and how was that going to supply the need for wine. At the same time, there was nothing to lose because they couldn't just come up with wine anyway. So they fulfilled their responsibility. And in some ways, this is an example of the way that we need to obey Jesus. Whatever he says to do, do it. And when we are obeying the word of God, that's the same attitude we need to take. Sometimes we don't see the relationship between what does me having to fill this with water or having to read my Bible every day has to do with growing spiritually? Or why do I have to obey this command or this other command from the scriptures? And sometimes we don't see the connection. But the same thing, what we're gone, why do we have to keep preaching the Bible? Maybe with the internet we just need to send emails to everybody or some other way to communicate. Why do we still need to come to church to be able to obey Christ? Things like this. But sometimes, even though we don't understand them, we still need to do it. And we need to do our part, what Christ has asked us to do, and let the supernatural to Christ. We want people to be saved. Well, if Christ says fill up the pots, we go and we preach the gospel. We do that part. And Christ is the one who does the conversion. Now, if we decide to do, since you're the Christ and you have power to create wine, why do we need to fill them with water? You could just create the wine without us doing our part. And he could have done that. I mean, he created, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. But he decided to use those servants to fill the pots with water. And in some ways, we need to see he has given us certain responsibilities. And even though we might not see the purpose, connection, we still need to do it. Whatever he says to do, do it. And he will make sure that the supernatural happens. And we see that those servants obey wholeheartedly. Says, fill them to the brim. So they fill them to the brim. So go and preach the gospel to all nations. So we need to be involved in that. And without Jesus, of course, the water still be water. We cannot try to do God's work without God. We can try to fill the pots with water, and without him being there, it would still be full of water, no wine. And I think the second part even requires more faith, because they say fill one of those pitchers with water or a little vessel and take it out to the master. And I'm seeing all the servants, you do it. No, you do it. But someone did it. Okay, I'll take the water out. And he took it out. And it seems like the master of the feast was either a steward or the head steward or the master of ceremonies. And we see that Jesus abundantly, it was wine when he tasted it. And Jesus abundantly, graciously provided what was needed. So we see a powerful Savior. And we see he did it in a quite simple way. He could have, instead of just telling the servants, fill this with water, he could have just stepped in front of everybody and said, everybody, please look over here. I am the Messiah, John the Baptist, and these disciples, they can tell you that I have been approved by John the Baptist. And to show you that I am the Messiah, I want everybody to know that the groom here was not able to provide for his responsibilities, and he did not provide wine. But, ta-da, everybody look here, I'm going to make wine, and you will believe that I am the Messiah. And he could have done it the right way, if he needed, but he did it in some ways the way that he provides blessings right now. That we see throughout his life, that was the pattern of his supernatural demonstrations of power. We don't see him suddenly doing great demonstrations and everybody, look over here, here it is, I'm going to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And look, I'm not going to be crushed. But he did it in a simple way. The only witnesses there are his mothers, his disciples, and the lowly servants, the deacons, not even the headmaster. Even though there were only a few witnesses, other people heard of it, and they believed. And that's why Bartimaeus, when he hears that Jesus is coming, Bartimaeus has seen no miracles. He's blind, but he's heard of him. And he believed, and he was able to say, Jesus, have compassion of me, because he knew who he was. He knew what he could do. and because of the word of others. And the same for us. We don't see Jesus' miracles firsthand because he decided not to do it that way. He just did it behind the scenes. He revealed, even his resurrection, he didn't show himself to everybody. He showed to the disciples that he has chosen. He only revealed himself to a small group of people. And that's the way that he provides. And so what happens in the next verses is like a scene taken from a movie where someone is brought in the spot in front of many people. Here is the master of ceremony, and he does call, "Hey, groom, come over here. Why? Man, I have something to say to you. Most people give the best wine at the beginning." And Spurgeon wrote another sermon on that, the ways of man and the devil, where the best is given first, and then the worst comes. But in the giving of Christ, the worst is first, and then the best comes. But he says, "You, man, you're the man, you save the best wine till the very end, until now." And I can imagine the groom's face. What is he talking about? We didn't have wine. And everybody's like, "Wow, this is really good wine." And he's just completely oblivious of what has happened. He's just standing there in front of everybody. They are praising him. He's speechless. And the servants are giggling because they know it was the water that he had turned into wine. And Jesus made good wine. When he provides something, he provides something good. That doesn't mean he had a great amount of alcohol, but probably stays. Whatever it was, people were able to recognize that it was good, very good wine. In contrast with Moses turns water into judgment, into blood. Here we see the law came through Moses, was given through Moses, but the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus turns water into into a source of blessing, into something that removed the shame of that wedding. He blesses the groom, he blesses the ceremony, and he turns that ceremony, he continues and keeps it as a joyful event. That marriage becomes a joyful event. I won't talk about marriage, we'll skip that part. Jesus turns that wedding into a joyful celebration without most people knowing that he had done it. In the world he was, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Because of his abundant blessing and power, our times of joy are also made possible through him. And without us many times recognizing that fact, the fact that we right now enjoy times of happiness is because of the Lord Jesus Christ working in the background. In him all things were created. Oh, I did put those there. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him all things were created. And this is Colossians 1:16 and verse 17. He's before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. He is the one working things out in our lives. Sometimes we wonder why so many things. When you study science, from bacteria to viruses to everything, you can see how many things can go wrong, and they don't. Even with weather, we heard these horrible predictions for this week, and for some reason, they didn't happen. And when they happened, Jesus is in control of everything. In him, all things consist. So that when you enjoy great things, today we were giving thanks about God's protection in our trips and everything, we should, especially if we have the right knowledge that it is Christ who has provided this time of joy and happiness. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. When we obey Christ, we are assured of a happy ending. That's why it's just like a movie. The servants obey Christ, and there is the groom not knowing what happened, but there is the best wine. Go ahead. Let's have a party. And the best thing to remember here are the words of Mary. Whatever he says to do, whatever he says to you, do it. And this is the kind of supernatural divine work that is not ostentatious. And that's what John is trying to describe in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first part, just Jesus living among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me read verse 11 again here in our passage. This beginning of signs, and these signs are not just a sign that says he's Jesus, but it's a confirmation. It's a supernatural event with a special meaning. This is kind of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and that's the same word. Manifested his glory. He showed his glory. We beheld his glory. We saw his greatness. We saw his divine power. We saw his amazing might, his greatness, his radiance. And his disciples believed in him. So this is the first of many supernatural signs that confirm the identity and the claims of Jesus Christ. He is the one working behind the scenes on behalf of humanity. He's aware of our needs and limitations. He was aware from the beginning of time we couldn't deal with the problem of sin. That's why John could say he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's doing it out of his own, as we saw, out of his own character. He's a friend to humanity from the very beginning. He's autonomous. No one is forcing him to do what he does for us. He's a graceful provider. When he provides in abundance. When he provides for our sins, when he did the feeding of the 5,000, it was in abundance so that they picked up 12 baskets of bread and fish afterwards. It wasn't just enough for everybody to have a bite and, oops, I'm full, and there is nothing left. No, there is a lot left. He provides in abundance, and he is a powerful Savior. He saved the day. He saved the day in he saved that celebration as well. Whether the groom knew it or not, Jesus saved the day. And the same thing in our lives. He's aware of our needs. He's aware of our limitations. When we don't have wine, when we're going to be ashamed, and he can provide. He possesses the power to accomplish those purposes. Would you acknowledge his nature? That's what belief means, is to acknowledge that he is who people claim he is or who he claims he is. Would you acknowledge his power? Would you acknowledge the fact that life and forgiveness only come from him? That's what believing in him means. Would you recognize that the blessings that you will enjoy today, Father's Day, come from him? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize the work of Christ in our lives. This first miracle reminds us of all the things that you provide for us, for our enjoyment and for our sustenance. I pray that as we celebrate Father's Day, we will be reminded of those things as we receive blessings today and around our families. And Lord, I pray that you will help us also to be obedient, and whatever you have asked us to do it, Lord. Help us to keep proclaiming who you are, to tell others of your grace, to sing of your grace, and tell of your might. Lord, and may you be glorified through our lives, Lord. And we're praying this in his name, who makes it possible. So observe the character of Christ, believe in him, and these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name.